Dear congregation of Christ, our Savior, be fruitful and multiply. I will surely make you into a great nation. Do you remember or recall what these words are? They're the words of the promise. The promise of the covenant which God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Go, be fruitful, be multiplied, take up your place, become a great nation, innumerable. I can't even count. Like the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. Verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. That was the reality of the situation facing Jacob. We ask, well, what's going on here? How can these things be? There's a tension, right? A challenge. Now, the declaration of God to his people seems to be at odds with their experience. They're fearful, famished, and fighting amongst themselves. Not a great recipe for expanding, for becoming a great nation. Especially if they die because there's no more food. And Jacob, also known as Israel, was the heir of the covenant promises which God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and powerfully declared to Jacob in several key moments in his life. God, the God who was with him, God, the God who protected him, brought him to a faraway land, brought him through the schemes, the traps of Laban, brought him out from there, brought him back to have this great encounter with Esau, the man who wanted to kill him, and then spared him, and then gave him peace in the land. And now he's starving. He's fearful, and he's fighting with his own sons. And his sons expect him, as if, to agree to this plan. They want to send Benjamin, that precious, the only living son of Rachel that he has left, his favored son. They want to take this little boy. They want to take him away, down to Egypt. The last time he let one of Rachel's sons out of his sight, all he got back was a robe, torn and tattered. Now they want to send him to Egypt. And not just sightseeing. It's much more significant than that. They want to appease the second highest official of the land who had accused and interrogated his 10 sons and kept one of them as a hostage. Last time we saw how when the brothers report on what it is that Joseph, unknowingly Joseph, had said to them, we saw how they even shielded their own father, how they didn't bring across the death threat, how they didn't say that Joseph told them, you shall do this and you shall live, but the consequence, if you do not do this, you shall surely die. You shall not come before us. And they said, well, if we do it, it's not that the death threat will go away, but we'll be able to trade. They soften the blow. But even still, the second in command, who had accused them of being spies, now wants to see this little one. He says in verse 38 at the close of Genesis 42, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. If this also happens, he's saying, I'm done for. I cannot bear it anymore. The fear looms so large in front of him. He says, I'm stretched. I've got nothing more. I'm tested to the limit. As I said at the outset, it's bringing him to a place he's been before. When's the last time that fear has gripped him in this way? When the recognition of losing all that he holds dear was confronting him so powerfully. Well, it's when the Lord came to him as he faced the threat of Esau. Facing a threat and a brother who wanted him dead for what he had done to him. And he ends up being attacked by a stranger in the night when he's all alone. And as morning comes, he's stricken. His strength is gone. His schemes have come to no end. Everything he's tried in order to appease Esau, sending everybody away, now makes him the most vulnerable he's ever been in his life. And all he can do is hold on to that mysterious man and plead for a blessing. Here he's back in that place. God has brought him to a place of total weakness, where you see a frail, a fragile, and a fearful man clinging to what he has because he says, if my sun goes down, I shall die. My gray hair shall go down with sorrow to Sheol. Are we surprised? Is there something completely unfamiliar about all of this? Does it actually resonate? Do we actually see that this is the way of the pilgrim? This is what it is to live in this present age with its tears, with its struggles, and with its distress. Some here have faced times like this, a feeling like everything's being taken away. And others of you, especially if you're young, you may yet face this. Trials, calamities, sorrows may emerge in your life, and you will look back and realize the Lord and His Word was instructing me for such a time as this. When we're overwhelmed by one thing after another, and then we're faced with the question, where do we turn to in our fear? For in times of comfort, in times of prosperity, it's easy to not have fear, right? But what about when things start getting taken away? We face the loss of a treasured child. Where do we turn to in our fear? Where do we turn in our fear of what lies ahead? For there's both the threat of the future, the reality that calamity can come upon us at any moment. But more pointedly to you and I, we also wrestle with something. And the brothers spoke to this when they were before Jacob or before Joseph in the court. They said, it's because of our sin. It's because of our iniquity, because we mistreated our brother, that this is happening. The fear was in them to say, we are now getting our comeuppance. How do we see this? Well, more pointedly, where do we turn in our fear of judgment for sin? That lingering sense, Lord, my sins are so great that there is still yet a threat of condemnation. That I'm still in danger of judgment. Isn't that a real part of the Christian life? That sense, that weakness of saying, Lord, surely your blood didn't wash away everything. Our hearts can turn to despair. We can turn to fear. And God is showing us, He's addressing us in this morning to show that the way through fear is one of undeserved mercy. The way through fear, our path through fear shows us mercy. When we think we have nothing, we find incredible mercy in Christ. We find incredible mercy in the hand of our God. We see vividly displayed an outpouring of mercy in the face of great fear. And this is application to every one of us. Our circumstances are different. It's not a famine. But there's a lot of rain right now. But our fears are so often the same. I have done wrong, and I deserve a more severe punishment, which is going to fall on me at any moment. Do you know that tension, that fear? For our anxious hearts are instructed through these events so long ago that the God that we serve, our Master and our King, shows us mercy in our time of need. Our God is gracious. He is merciful. He is tender. He is compassionate. He's tending to the weary and the fearful. He's lifting us up from our bondage and sin. He's showing us the way through our terror of coming judgment so that we need not fear. So that when we fear, we can turn again and again to His throne to see that we receive the mercy of Christ Jesus, who has fully paid for all of our sins and made us right with our Heavenly Father and Master. For Joseph doesn't reveal himself to his brothers until he is certain that they have changed. He is certain that they are loyal. He is certain that they are truthful. But the glorious truth that resounds for us, that we see even more powerfully in Christ, is that He didn't wait. He didn't test. He didn't probe and wait to see what our true character was. He laid down His life. He opened up His table. He brings us to Himself. We're going to see that. Joseph is testing. Christ underwent our test. Christ saw in us that there would be no change apart from His work. And so He gave us that change. He empowers us to live in a different way. He shows us the path that we can walk in His grace. And it's this glorious truth, this awesome expectation of coming glory, of coming feasting, of coming delight, and not the fear of coming judgment that fills the Christian, that delights us as we consider the word of the Lord. The glorious truth that resounds in the plains of Canaan and the courts of Egypt. A vivid foreshadowing of a day when a servant of his brothers, a Lord who humbled himself to pay the full cost of redeeming sinners, he opened a way for sinners to be welcomed into the presence of God without fear or without any dread. And so this morning we want to look at these three, or the events of Genesis 43, to see mercy on display under three headings. First, Jacob fears for his sons. We're going to see how his inaction arises from his fear, how Jacob fears for his sons. Second, that Jacob's sons face an unexpected welcome. They return to Egypt, and the welcome is completely unexpected. And then third, Jacob's son shows mercy. As we said at the beginning, it's this awesome foreshadowing of that which was to come and has now come in Christ. But last week, we take up the first point of Jacob fearing for his sons, also of Jacob being transformed through this. And we said last week that the sons in this Egypt episode are being wrung out like a wet towel. The water is being removed from them. The process of changing them, of bringing about a renewal in their hearts, is ongoing. God is stripping them of their strength. He's transforming them in His grace. For the pressure of the situation was bringing about significant personal change. We're going to see this with Judah. He acts in a way he hasn't before. By whose work? On whose account? It's the Lord. But notice in the same time, in the Lord's wisdom, it's still incomplete. We rehearse the great scenes in Jacob's life, how it is that God took Jacob and was changing him, and we see these glimmers, these signs of great life. But we also have trouble. We see this with Reuben. Just prior to our text, we have him offering to kill his sons. You can kill my two boys if I don't come back with Benjamin. And Jacob rightly refuses that. No. That makes it even worse. Jacob refuses, actually, though. He refuses the offer, but he's also refusing to do anything. He says, you know, it's as if he's saying, let's just stay here. Let's hope that Simeon's okay, but even if he's not okay, we'll just stay here and live with what we have. Does God let them rest? Verse 1, God persists in bringing famine to the land. He's not done with fearful Jacob. And he's not done with his troubled sons either. Their work of being transformed is not yet complete. For when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Notice Judah's description of the problem. He says in verse 10, if we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. If you're the primary person who purchases groceries in your house, you know that there are times where you could probably go several more days and the cupboards would be just a little more bare. What happens if when you leave it for a few weeks? All of a sudden, there's no more Kraft dinner anywhere. There's nothing left, and every cupboard is stripped bare, and you're making meals that are just crazy. You're putting together just whatever there is. Well, Judah said, we would have gone on two shopping trips if we had not delayed. We would have gone to resupply. It's getting serious. And his father says, go buy us a little food. Maybe it's almost as if he says, you know, go to a kiosk. Don't go to Jake or Joseph. Don't go to the great storehouse. Just go, you know, one of the off-brand places. Buy us a little food. But they can't go because Jacob won't let them take Benjamin. And Judah makes it plain, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. Jacob? Well, he responds with self-pity. He says, notice the accusation. Why did you tell him you had a brother? Why did you treat me so badly in all of this? And he knew their story. Judah repeats it again. Judah tells them, hey, the man asked specifically. We didn't know he was then going to say, bring your brother. And Jacob asked them, why didn't you just lie or dodge the question somehow? You know, the old ways. Do what we're good at. Dodge, deceive, make something up. But Joseph was after truth in Egypt. Joseph knew the truth. And Joseph saw a new side of his brothers when they, sons of the schemer Jacob, responded truthfully. God was stripping them of their deceit and saving them in the process. And not even Jacob's prompting to maybe cut some corners, do what you got to do, was resonating with them. They realized we must play this by the book. And up steps Judah. He steps up as a surety. He steps up as an intercessor. He steps up to rescue his household, not by blood, not by sword, to slay innocent children. He also doesn't take up the sword that he used to slay the inhabitants of Shechem in cold blood. But instead, there's integrity here. There's a surrender of himself. He said, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. It's an awesome substitution here. An expectation there will be life through these actions. I will be a pledge, a surety of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Do we think these brothers are being changed? Judah is emerging here as the new leader of the 12. Reuben is still disqualified. He's rejected by his father. Even his good ideas are not good. Simeon's in prison, number 2. And so it's number 3, Judah, who assumes the responsibility to be the guardian of Benjamin, to offer his life for the life of this youngest and most loved son. It's awesome to see God changing people. It's a delight in our congregation. It's a delight in our midst. Parents, you've seen this in the life of your child, in the life of your children, where you see them changing before your eyes and growing and maturing in wisdom and faith and confidence. It's a glorious thing. But what do we see with Judah? He's the one who sold off for money the firstborn son of Rachel. And now he's offering his own life for Rachel's second son. The one who said, why don't we make profit off of the younger or off of the one, is now saying, I will lay down my life for the second one. He intercedes as a servant of all who face death because of Jacob's fear. Jacob is gripped with fear, and Judah says, let me bring them through. He intercedes for the fearful, for the starving. He lays on himself the responsibility for the safekeeping and the deliverance of Benjamin. It's an awesome turn of events. God at work. He's also assuring his father, I'm not going to do what we did to Joseph. For Jacob still seems to have his suspicions. He still seems to have a sense, he accuses them of having lost his firstborn son of Rachel. But now Judah says, you will have me. You can do whatever you want with me if I do not return with a second son. And Jacob sees his fears are going to destroy his family as they have all of their supplies exhausted. And so he sends away his son Benjamin. There's a sense in which his speech, he says, I'm basically turning you over to death. You get the sense he doesn't even expect to see him back. And he takes what little they have. He prepares a gift for this foreigner of Egypt who has them in his hands, who offers them life or death. Once more, he says, take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. His fear, his reluctance to act have now brought him to this point. God has brought him to this point. Take, arise, and go. This is what happens when we realize we've run out of our own strength. This is what happens when we see we can't bring about a change in our fortunes through our own wit or skill, through our own schemes. and lies. With Jacob, we end up praying, being stripped of any strength in ourselves, so that we pray for the blessing from a merciful God, for mercy in our weakness, for mercy in our time of great need, for mercy in the face of our great fear. He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. At last they have returned, and they end up in front of Joseph. That's their second visit. And this time Joseph sees Benjamin, and he immediately acts. For his brothers have acted with integrity, and at last they have appeared before him with their brother that he longed to see alive and well. But the test must continue. The continuation of this examination of their characters is ongoing. Joseph said to the steward, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. You could talk about an unexpected welcome. But they thought they were coming to bring grain to meet the requirements of this man and then get out of there. He prepares a feast. He prepares a feast of drink and food. They surrender themselves to this man, and he gives them a feast. It's an awesome scene. And brings the men into the house of the second in command of all of Egypt, into a place of great wealth and power. And the brothers face this unexpected welcome with some suspicion and a whole lot of fear. They wonder, what's going to happen here? The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money. That's why he's doing it. That we are brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and to seize our donkeys. They must not have known about the feast prepared for them yet, but they do fear this welcoming act. Are we being set up? Are we going to enter into his presence, and then he will assault us and fall upon us and seize our possessions? And keep in mind, that is exactly what they did to Joseph. You see that? The text is very specific in the verbs that it uses, very specific in highlighting these things. Will Joseph treat them the same way they treated him? Assaulted him? Fell upon him? Bound him? Made him a servant or a slave? Took his possessions? And looming large also in this situation is Jacob and the wives and children are still remaining in Canaan. Notice the reference to the donkeys. You think, well, that's an odd thing to be concerned about. But without the donkeys, there's no bringing food back. A man walking alone through the wilderness under that heat will not bring much grain. And if the brothers and their donkeys are seized, if Joseph turns on them, assaults them, and makes them slaves, it's game over for Jacob. It's game over for their children. They're done. They're going to die. They're going to perish in the famine-parched land of Canaan without these brothers, 11 brothers, the bulk of their household, coming up out of Egypt with what they needed. So they went to the steward of Joseph's house. So we're not going to go to the master. We're going to first talk to the steward. They spoke to him at the door of the house. So before stepping foot in, they said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. We have brought more money with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. He says, full payment was made. What you have is a gift from God. The God of your father has put treasure, gifts in your sacks for you. But the steward doesn't say, well, I don't really know what's going on here, but maybe God did it. You sometimes have that if you're returning a gift at or you're returning something at a store, and the person you talk to, they don't really know what they're doing. They're sort of like, well, you know, could be this or that. He says, no, I know what this is. He says, it's plain. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure, not payment, in your sacks for you. Peace to you. The payment's been received in full. Be not afraid. The very thing that lingers over them, that fear, that alarm, that concern, and this servant says, God, your God is with you. Peace to you. Be not afraid. It gets better. Verse 23, then he brought Simeon out to them. The brothers demonstrate their honesty. They bring the money of Egypt back, and now they receive their brother back. We know that this test is there because Joseph is still going to do the thing with the cup. Next week, we're going to take up the silver cup of Joseph that is put in Benjamin's sack. But here, it's shown when they return the money, the steward is instructed to bring Simeon, their brother, out to them. They're honorable at last. They've stopped their old ways. And the welcome becomes even more stunning. For notice, it's not just a meal in high places that they get to enjoy. They think they're going in for bread. Verse 25, they heard that they should eat bread there. But they're going to be in the company of this high official of Pharaoh. He had accused them. He had pressed them last time. He had accused them of being spies, coming to destroy Egypt. And now he shows them courtesy. He shows them mercy, undeserved favor. And they're not Egyptians. For those who were foreigners were an abomination to Egyptians, and yet they're brought in. And they have far more than sandwiches being offered to them in this feast of mercy and kindness. For when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Now, Joseph counts them up. Last time, the number of men bowing to the ground was 10. Now it is the full number of brothers, 11 in all. The dream which God gave to Joseph twice is being fulfilled. But only one is missing. Notice the questions. It immediately goes to their father. Is your father well? Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. It's no coincidence that in the moment when they are bowing before him, prostrating themselves, notice that the text repeats it a second time. They bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. The dream event is taking place, and yet Jacob is not yet present, and so he asks about him. But then Joseph lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." What an entirely different reception than the first time. What a most unexpected welcome. For this master of Egypt now rushes out of the chamber, and the narrator tells us he's overcome by emotion and compassion for his brother, and he goes and weeps in his inner chamber. And then he returns and he controls himself and he says, "Serve the food." You can only imagine what they were thinking. And everything about these final verses now shows them that something's up. You see that? There's many signs that things are not as they seem. The text really spells this out. The Egyptians are served food separately from these Israelites. That part is normal, as the text explains. Their strict separation from foreigners. Egyptians considered foreigners to be an abomination. They didn't want to come into contact with them. But this man of Pharaoh's right hand is seated and served separately too. It's almost as if our prime minister has a chief of staff who's actually Mexican or actually Brazilian or actually American. He said, "Well, I assumed you were Canadian. You're serving the highest office in the land. You would think you'd be of the same place." But the text shows us this man of Pharaoh's right hand is seated and served separately. And from his table, the food is brought to the brothers. It signals a unity between them that would later become clear to all. Joseph is still testing them, and yet he's beginning to reveal their relationship, their kinship. And even the brothers' speech unwittingly affirms this when they say, "Our father is alive and well. Our father is still in peace." our Father still lives. And they eat this most unexpected feast with the most unexpected host. Notice they're amazed, for they've been sat according to the order of their birth, from Reuben to Simeon to Judah, all the way down to Benjamin. Things are not quite as they seem, but they don't really know what to make of it all. And Joseph tests them again. Notice, he favors Benjamin. His portion is five times as much as any of theirs. But they react very differently to such a blatant display of favoritism. They drank and were merry with him. That last "with him," I could refer either to Joseph or to Benjamin. They drank and were merry with Benjamin, the guy getting five times as much as them, or they drank and were merry with Joseph, the one who had favored one son over the others. They drank and they were satisfied. It says they drank and they were drunk. They were filled. They were satisfied. They were not grumbling. They didn't Joseph, their youngest brother, like they had with Joseph. We turn it into a verb. Next week, we're going to come to when Joseph sets Benjamin up with his silver cup. And that's going to be pivotal, because he's going to say, well, I favored him in this way with five times the portion. They passed that test. Well, what about when the pressure becomes much greater? When the fear reemerges? When they're caught red-handed, and that son, they could just cut him loose, abandon him, and be done with it. That'll be the final test. But at this point, the sons of Jacob are reunited, but Joseph is not yet revealed. The sons of Jacob are feasting at a table of blessing, a table that shows the peace that Joseph's steward has said has come upon them through God. The God whom Jacob prays to for mercy. I said earlier in our text, he says, Almighty God, be merciful. The God whom the servant explains is the provider for the sons of Israel. We're learning something about our God through this too. And the God whom Joseph declares is gracious and steadfast in loving kindness. For the fear of the brothers, so real, so clearly a weight upon them, a massive reason for them to be on guard and suspicious of everything around them, that fear is overcome through the mercy of their host, through the mercy of their brother. To receive mercy in the face of the fear of judgment. For they had faced this fear in their first audience with Joseph. They recognized, notice, it came up from them. They spoke amongst themselves saying, our sin requires judgment. They said, this is coming upon us because of what we have done. The fear which arises when we all see the justice of God and what the justice of God demands on account of our sinful ways and crooked hearts. To sit at a feast uneasily. To sit in the presence of a high official with guilt. When we're faced by one thing after another and we're faced with fear. When we recognize, as we said at the outset, that fear of judgment that still remains. And the Lord is saying, let me show you mercy. This is what grace looks like. This is what my Father has done for me. He is tender. He is compassionate. He is righteous. And he has laid on his Son the full burden of all of my sins so that I can sit at a meal. I can sit at a feast. I can even face my fear without the threat of judgment to come. Does that resonate? Do you need this reminder, this description of the kindness of God through a servant of the Lord? Then feast on the assurance which the Lord communicates to us, which he shows us in his holy word. For men of murderous hearts, deceptive tongues, and spiteful minds are now brought into the house of the man they betrayed and rejected. And in the place of judgment, they receive blessing. In the place of a demand for full payment, they receive free gifts. In the place of a fearful expectation of death, they receive mercy and life. It's an awesome scene made even more awesome when we see and realize that it's a glorious picture of the reality that we shall yet see. The reality that awaits us. The blessed truth that in the incarnation of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was despised by his brothers, who was put to death and cast down into the pit, bearing the agony of judgment upon himself, so that he might rise and be vindicated as righteous and not demand payment of anyone. Not demand payment, a payment which we could not pay, but rather gives us free gifts, gives us eternal life and righteousness and holiness, status as sons and daughters of the Most High God, adopting us, bringing us into his home so that we are not separate, but we are together. So that we are not anymore tested, so that we are not anymore having to show by our works that we belong, but being found in the works of Christ as those who are already a part of his kingdom, a part of his household. It's a glorious thing for us to recite this, to sing of this, to rejoice in these things together, so that our songs of praise are sung in light of God's goodness, to inform our understanding of what it is for us to be disciples, for our praise to inform our daily walk. For what we praise God for informs us as we take each step, each day, through all the trials and the difficulties that we face. We are moved to praise God in the storms of life, and not merely after they're over. To praise God, to lift up songs of praise to him, to pray to him. For fear may persist. The fear is a reality that we still wrestle with, we still face. But the mercy of God is shown to us in all circumstances. This is what the Lord means when he says, perfect love drives away our fears, whether in good or bad. For there is now no longer any fear on account of our offense. There's now no longer a requirement of payment for the debt we have owed. Rather, we are welcomed into the courts of the one we have offended, and we receive mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace from the one who intercedes for us daily, the one who steps in into our place. Amen. Let's sing.